I'd ask that you please again stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Again, the everlasting word of your God. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent for all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Daddy will make it better. Perhaps you have heard this from your own father when you were a child. Or maybe you dads have said this to your own children. But what are you communicating when you do so? Are you not seeking to convey solace and comfort and to console your little ones? They are words meant to affirm to them of your commitment, faithfulness, love for them, and assuring them that all will be well. Daddy will make it better. For not only are you in the position to care and comfort them, to protect and provide for them, but also to oversee and rule over them. And this position and relationship is one of responsibility. Their very lives are in your hands. And this is why these realities and this responsibility even transcends the family and the home, and it extends even to leaders of people and tribes and even nations. So whether you are leaders politically or militarily or religiously, but especially over your own family and the family of God, the church, you have a great responsibility upon your shoulders to rule, oversee, protect, provide, care for, comfort, and love those under your charge. But as Christians, we must acknowledge our own weaknesses. And we must look for strength to fulfill these duties, resting our faith upon the absolute sovereignty and all-sufficient grace of the Almighty as our only ultimate help, especially in times of need. And so, leaders and fathers, and also all of you who are under leaders and have fathers yourselves, who ought those upon whom you trust being over, as well as those who are in these positions of authority and leadership as leaders and fathers, how should they at all times, but especially in times of great crisis and desperation, how shall they respond? Who do you look to for strength and comfort yourselves? Those of you who are in positions of leadership and our fathers. Who do you look to for help and assurance to bring resolution and fulfillment to all the problems of life that are hoisted upon your shoulders when so-called tragedy strikes at home or church or work or so forth? How shall they lead and direct and bring help and salvation to those they rule over and care for? Well, as good Christians, and we hope wise Christians, we know that the answer does not ultimately lie in us to be the Savior. But I want to look once again at our passage because I think it most certainly does show us that those in positions of leadership and rule, and those who are dads and fathers and leaders of our own families, most certainly have a role to play in bringing fulfillment and resolution to the cares and troubles, problems and trials, heartaches and pains of those whom we love, care for, and seek the good and benefit of, especially those closest to us in this world. Here in Mark 5, 21 through 43, we are given an example of a leader of men in the religious Jewish world of the first century, a ruler in the house of God, the synagogue, but also a father in a time of crisis of a dying little girl at home. And so I think we would do well to take a moment to consider another, to consider again. This father, consider another crucial and practical lesson that we can take away from this passage here in the second half of the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark. It is useful, brothers and sisters, to look at every passage of Scripture and every narrative story of the Bible from various vantage points. They are like precious stones that we hold in our hands and we can turn and see the different facets of truth that all hold together consistently, but perhaps have different emphases and various points of application for our lives. And so I don't want to pass too quickly over this important story without giving it its proper place and weight. And I think we can devote one whole message to consider its importance. And so for our third time in considering this portion of God's Word and the good news of the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us take time to fully see and hear what the Spirit of Truth might teach us this morning. And so the theme of our message today is the Lord enlightens and awakens us to see what true leadership and faithful fatherhood looks like in the kingdom of God, in God's kingdom. We have considered the person and work of Christ in our passage. He is the indiscriminately holy one who breaks through every barrier to cleanse, heal, and make alive. We have also looked at how Jesus calls us out and encourages us in our faith to pursue His person and work in our lives. But this morning, I want to kind of jump off from these two points to focus more narrowly at the position and relationship of this man, Jairus, and why I believe we have in him a good model of leadership in God's kingdom and a faithful example of a father in Israel. So let us learn how the Lord enlightens and awakens us to see what true leadership and faithful fatherhood looks like in the kingdom of God. And we will consider this truth under 4 points this morning. And our first point is, Jairus is an instrument of revelation. An instrument of revelation. The first point of significance here is that Mark actually records Jairus' name. We noticed this last time or the time before with regard to his being contrasted with the unnamed woman here in our passage. But what you may and we fail to note till now is that Jairus being named is quite unusual when considered before the entire breadth of Mark's gospel, because Mark does not normally give proper names to his characters, besides Jesus and the 12, in his miracle stories. Have you noticed that? He has, up to this point, not given any particular names of any of the other characters that have arisen within the gospel. So why this man? In fact, there are only 2 instances in the whole gospel account in which he does so. Here with Jairus, and at the end of chapter 10 with blind Bartimaeus. And as we will come to see, there is actually a link between the two. Bartimaeus' significance is quite clear in that he is healed of his blindness, which of course represents Israel's spiritual blindness in understanding who Jesus truly is and what he has come to do. So Jairus being named is unique. Jairus being named is unique. It is unique and therefore it should signal significance to us. But Jairus' importance is a bit more subtle, again being Mark's style. Let us consider another redemptive historical character that bore his name. Another that bore his name in the Holy Scripture. And the most famous, at least in Israel, which might be rather obscure to us, is that of the 8th judge recorded in the book of Judges. Now, one thing you must recognize is Jairus is merely the Greek form of the Hebrew name Jair. We hear of Jair's story. It's only recorded for us in 3 verses of chapter 10 of Judges. Why is this significant with the Jairus that we see here in Mark chapter 5? It is because Jair, along with Tola, were good judges who between them led Israel, bringing stability to the nation after Gideon's illegitimate son Abimelech's ungodly rule and tyranny. Israel enjoyed 45 years of peace and security, which if you read the book of Judges, is good. That's a long period of time because they were going up and down and up and down. And so through these two judges, Jair and Tola, they enjoyed 45 years of peace and security under the rule and leadership of these men. And here in our passage, Jairus is said to be a ruler in Israel, specifically as one of the rulers of the synagogue. And the historical connection of his name bears on the positive character of his leadership. But second, his importance is also revealed in the 2 possible meanings of his name. The first meaning of his name is in Hebrew, Ya'er, meaning Yah enlightens. Yah enlightens. And Yah is just the short form of the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. So Yahweh enlightens. The second meaning, again, the same Hebrew word means Yah awakens. Yah awakens, or Yahweh awakens. And so we begin to see how Jairus' namesake is significant because he becomes an instrument of Yahweh's revelation to his people. How? Well, notice how both of these meanings express their significance in the story itself. Number 1, how has Yahweh enlightened Jairus himself? Verse 22, can we not say without a doubt that God has truly opened this man's eyes to see Jesus as the one who has the power and authority to heal his daughter? And number 2, who does Yahweh awaken in our story? In verses 41 and 42, is it not Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, who actually awakens Jairus' daughter from sleep at least as Jesus puts it in verse 39, she's only sleeping. But in truth, he awakens her from physical death. He takes her by the hand and says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." As if he just wakes her up from death. So we see here that there is a real sense in which Jairus' name itself is a revelation of Yahweh himself opening this man's eyes to begin to see who Jesus truly is. And who is he? But Yahweh come in human flesh, who has all power and authority to awaken the dead from their sleep and bestow life once again. But not only is Jairus an instrument of revelation of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, but he is also an example. He is an example both to Jesus' disciples and also for all of us as his followers. Which brings us to our second point. Jairus, a model of faith and discipleship. Jairus is a model of faith and discipleship in the kingdom of God. We looked at this point somewhat last time, but it is worth further considering again here. Although Jairus begins in our passage in faith, he is also motivated out of fear and desperation. And so as he believes Jesus and humbles himself before him in verses 22 and 23, he moves from seeing Jesus to coming to him, falling down before him at Jesus' feet, and then begging, pleading, and crying out for him to save his little girl. But Jairus' fear grows into what seems a great barrier when his despair is tempted to descend into doubt at the news from the messengers that his daughter is dead. And the messengers plant the seeds of doubt in his mind that Jesus as teacher can really no longer help him in saving his little girl. But Jesus as the teacher authoritatively charges him, "Do not fear, only believe." So Jesus encourages Jairus, challenging his faith. And thus, like the woman, he believes beyond the seeming barriers of his own fear of his daughter's death. And he does not listen to their voices, the voices of the messengers in verse 35, to leave Jesus be. But he obeys Jesus' word and continues with him, putting away his fear and is thus strengthened in his faith in the Son of God. So by way of Jesus and by the example of this woman's faith overcoming her fear in verse 33, as our Lord points out in verse 34, Jairus himself does the same. So what is he doing here? He is being moved from faith to faith, from a weaker faith to greater faith, a faith mixed with desperation leading to doubt about to be undone by fear, to a faith that goes beyond the barrier and actually defies the seemingly insurmountable reality of death itself. Or in other words, Jairus, in heeding the voice of Jesus in verse 36, exhibits the faith of Abraham. He exhibits the faith of Abraham. Was this not the same kind of faith that Father Abraham exhibited on the cliffs of Mount Moriah when the Lord commanded him to take his son and offer him up as a burnt offering in obedience to him, thus testing his faith as well? This is the same faith we see here being exercised by this man. He is a true son of Abraham, not merely by blood, but he has proven to be a true spiritual son of the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How? By the word and power of the par excellence son of Abraham, who is at one and the same time the very God of Abraham come in the flesh. But not only does Jairus become a model of salvific Abraham-like faith here, but second, he also becomes a model of discipleship. A model of discipleship. Remember, this is the second primary theme in the Gospel of Mark. Not only the true identity of Jesus Christ, but the true nature of discipleship in following Jesus. Doesn't Jairus here, in a sense, answer the question Jesus raised to the 12 in the boat? Recall Jesus' question after stilling the storm and calming the sea. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Jairus here, in a sense, reveals the solution to the disciples' problem. He reveals the solution to the disciples' problem, where we began this whole section back in chapter 40, verse 40. You see, the disciples are present for this whole scene, with both the woman and Jairus as models and examples of faith. And it is this kind of faith that true discipleship requires, that goes beyond the exceptional, beyond the difficult, beyond the barriers, that not only ignores and disregards the news of the messengers, but defies death itself, believing beyond hope that Jesus has the power and the authority to cheat death itself of its victim. You see the disciples themselves as victims to the storm. The disciples themselves, they saw themselves as victims of the storm on the sea. They saw themselves as victims. And Jairus was greatly tempted to seeing himself as being robbed of his daughter by death. But both points are wrong, aren't they? Both points are wrong. Why? Because they were all with Jesus. They had Jesus with them. Jesus was with them. Jesus was in their midst. He was in the same boat. He was upon the same sea. And he was in the same storm with the disciples. So why are they so fearful? Where is their faith? It was lacking because it wasn't in him. And here Jesus is with Jairus. And although death got to his daughter first, that doesn't make a lick of difference to the one who is the Lord of life. So Jairus is like the lamp, if you will. He's not the light. Jesus is the light, but he's like a lamp, a holder of the light. As an instrument of revelation through which Yahweh enlightens or turns on the light for the 12 and us, causing us to see what it means to truly believe and follow Jesus as his disciple. Like the woman who truly hears Jesus in verse 27, Jairus too truly sees him. Therefore, fulfilling the truth taught in the parables of the lamp and the measure, as he expresses faith in Jesus, a deeper faith is given to him. So in the hands of the Lord, Jairus becomes a model and instrument whereby Jesus' own disciples, including us, ought to be awakened to true faith and discipleship. We too move from blindness and sleep to true sight and new life by exhibiting the same kind of faith in Jesus Christ so that we might grow in our life and walk in following Him. So we see here that in a real sense, Jairus is both an instrument and revelation of revelation. And what is the revelation? That Yahweh is using him as an example of deep faith and authentic discipleship in his kingdom, displaying for all of Jesus' followers, especially for us here this morning. Well, this brings us to our third point. We also see Jairus as an example of true leadership. Jairus is an example of true leadership in Christ's church. As we find, there are several layers of exegesis here in our passage. That's a fancy word. What's exegesis? Well, it's simply drawing out the meaning, doctrine, and even the deeper significance and the proper application from the text of Scripture. As lovers of God's Word, we should never remain content with a surface-level understanding of the Bible. God's will and desire for you is always to dig deeper and discover the precious treasures He has intentionally hidden away here. I hope you can learn how close literary observation is so critical in discerning and discovering these deeper truths of Scripture and how God's Word is inexhaustible, which means you can never get to the bottom of the everlasting, life-giving truth of God's Word. It keeps going and going and going deeper and deeper. As Jesus declared in the parable of the measure, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And to you who truly hear, more will be given. For whoever has, whoever hungers, whoever thirsts, and digs deeper and deeper, and searches and studies and meditates longer and harder, to him more will be given. Well, how should we and how can we be able to discern from our passage that Jairus is being presented as an example of true biblical leadership? Perhaps you didn't see that on the surface. But is it possible? How can we do so? Well, again, observe. Not only is there significance in Jairus being named in verse 22, but notice further, as you search the breadth of the entire gospel account, he is the only religious leader, the religious ruler, that's named. He's the only one. Of all the religious leaders that confront Jesus, that come and communicate with Jesus, he is the only religious ruler that's named. Do you not think that in and of itself, that literary observation within the gospel is important? He is the only religious leader named in the whole gospel. Also observe, his name is only given and revealed in verse 22, one time. Right? And so how is he referred to throughout the rest of our passage? As the ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue. He is mentioned this way in verses 35, 36, and 38. In fact, he is introduced this way in verse 22 before his name is even revealed. We are told, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name." So by the sheer number count of how he is referred to in our text, again, makes this point significant and ought to catch your eye. What is the key to noticing these things and being a careful observer? It's not rocket science, my friends. It is simply obeying what Jesus says. Again, he is the teacher. That's the way he's been referred to throughout these chapters, isn't it? And recall his teaching, chapter 4, verse 3. Listen, behold, see, hear. That's what he's telling us. It's very simple. Any child here who can hear and read and count can simply note and make these observations. But we must be careful to hear. Listen carefully, read carefully, look at what we're reading, and put these things together and begin to make these observations. We must not become dull in our hearing, the author of Hebrews says, and blind in our seeing. Again, chapter 4, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus is the one who can heal your blindness and cause you to see. And what does he desire you to see here? To simply see that Jairus is clearly being presented as the ruler and leader of the synagogue, which, by the way, was the local house of God. The place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, was worshipped. And his word was, and where his word was taught. Jairus is a leader in the Lord's church. Therefore, Jairus becomes the pattern, once again, being used as an example, model, and instrument of revelation in which Yahweh enlightens us to see what a true ruler and religious leader looks like in the kingdom of God. He, therefore, stands in contrast of and opposed to the false rulers and religious leaders we've seen so far. He stands in contrast of and opposed to the false rulers and religious leaders we've seen so far, who have rejected Jesus, who have disdained him, and have even plotted to put him to death, attributing his power to the work of the devil. And we continue to see this contrast and opposition with the religious leaders and rulers throughout the gospel. And so secondly, through Jairus, we and Jesus' first disciples should again be awakened to see and understand how a true leader and a real ruler ought to respond to Jesus, the King of the Kingdom. How? Again, we see here in our passage. Verses 22, 23, 36, and so forth. In humble dependence upon Jesus himself and persevering faith that believes beyond the barriers of pride, hatred, fear, hard-heartedness, and unbelief. A true leader truly humbles himself before the Lord. And a real ruler will persist in believing, no matter the circumstance, in the Savior. It is here, my friends, with this kind of true leadership that Yahweh's daughter Israel shall have her eyes open to see her Savior and shall be awakened from her spiritual sleep. It is with this kind of true leadership that Yahweh's daughter Israel shall have her eyes open to see her Savior and shall be awakened from her spiritual sleep. She shall be raised from the death of unbelief. It is again with this kind of daring faith which trumps and triumphs over fear, so that daughter Israel shall be cleansed from her defilement, impurity, uncleanness, and be saved and find true peace with God. Do you see how Jesus, by means of God's glorious and gracious providence, brought all these lives together to reveal this most beautiful picture of the revelation of His plan of salvation for His daughter Israel, of His people, who are at present blind, deaf, defiled, and spiritually dead. And the so-called religious leaders have utterly failed and abandoned Israel to her destruction and judgment. In fact, they have exacerbated her trouble. Therefore, Yahweh sends Jairus as an example of the kind of true leadership which our Savior will use to bring Israel to life once again through faith in Him in proclaiming the good news of Jesus and the power of His resurrection. One last point before leaving this one. It is also significant that our next story following this one will be the last time Jesus is recorded by Mark as entering a synagogue. And which synagogue is it? The one located in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth. The one He knew so well throughout His life growing up. And yet, what will He encounter there? An astonishing form of unbelief and almost complete rejection, which itself serves to shed light on Israel's true spiritual state. And yet it will be following that visit of rejection by His own kin and town that Jesus will respond by calling His chosen 12 to Himself and begin to send them out as His instruments to both enlighten and awaken Israel by means of extending and expanding His ministry and work through their voices, preaching the good news and working out His life-giving power. He sends them forth as true leaders, reflecting His rule and reign on behalf of the kingdom of God. The king is about to send out His emissaries, His ambassadors, to spread His message throughout the kingdom. Well, this is not the last important point we can make of Jairus and apply to our lives. We see one more, which brings us to our fourth and final point. Let us also consider the significance of Jairus as an illustration of a faithful father. An illustration of a faithful father in Israel. We step back for a moment and ask the very simple question, what was Jairus' purpose for coming to Jesus? Again, what was his request and his desperate plea? It was for Jesus to come and touch his daughter, that she might be healed and live. What was he seeking after? The salvation of his child. How many of you parents pray to God day and night for this same request? How many godly parents are troubled in their souls because their children are at death's door, not physically, but spiritually? They seem to have forsaken their gospel heritage, walked away from the Jesus they had learned about and even appeared to love when they were little children. And your heart breaks for them. You plead for God to be merciful and to restore them to life once more, and as straying sheep, that the good shepherd would bring them back to the fold. You see, Jairus is a picture of a faithful father because he has not allowed his position or his privilege or his prestige nor his pride to keep him from being a loving intercessor of his child. A loving intercessor of his child. He sees himself as his daughter's provider and protector and her caregiver. He lays down his life for her, humbling himself before the Lord who can heal, restore, renew, and grant new life to her. He gives up any pride he might have had because of his compassion for his daughter. He presses through the fear, knowing that he in and of himself cannot make anything better, but in faith knows the one who can. And so he entrusts all that he has and is, including his little girl, into Jesus' hand. He casts aside all doubt, any semblance of unbelief, and defies the news of death, believing Jesus' words, and continues to follow him beyond what experience might teach or dictate. Rather than leaving the teacher alone, he grips ever tighter to him. Obeying his challenge to forsake every fear and press on in faith. And so not only is Jairus shown to be a faithful father because he's his little girl's loving intercessor, praying, pleading, crying out, and even begging Jesus to come to her, but Jairus becomes a premier illustration of fatherhood because having sought Jesus out himself, he then faithfully brings Jesus to his daughter. He brings Jesus to his daughter. He does whatever it takes to bring the Savior to her. Parents, and especially fathers, learn the lesson of Jairus. What is the Lord teaching you here in our passage this morning? That it is your responsibility and duty as a father to your children to bring Jesus to them. To bring the Savior to them. How, you might say, do we do so? Well, again, we see Jairus, what he's doing here. First, by interceding for them, for the Lord to come and to them, to take possession of them, touching them, healing them, giving them new life, saving them. And second, by bringing Jesus to them. Jairus is the one leading Jesus to his house, to his little girl. How do you do this? By yourselves being men of faith, humbly submitting your lives to Jesus, not giving in to fear and doubt and forsaking Jesus, whether things are good or they are difficult, but continually, consistently believing Him and following Him. Children can spot a fake a mile away. They can spot a fake. So put on display for them what true biblical faith and discipleship looks like by the lives you live before them, by your own walk of faith and of following Jesus yourself. And teach them that their only hope and salvation is in Him. Ram it into them. Lead them in worshiping the Savior. We see Jairus here falling down at Jesus' feet in complete dependence upon Him and of bringing Him to his daughter's bedside. So how? Through both your own example and teaching. Read to them the Word of God. Fathers, you are called. You are commanded and challenged to be the spiritual head and leaders of your home. It shouldn't be left up to mom to do these things. You are the spiritual head. This is your responsibility. It's your calling, your duty, and it is your premier privilege to do so. Jairus becomes a model, an example, an illustration for all you fathers. How? Because the Lord Himself providentially chose him to be His instrument of revelation to you. And so because Jairus believes and obeys Jesus, Jesus enlightens Jairus' daughter with the light of life, which is the power of the resurrection life in him. She opens her eyes, which were closed in death, to see Jesus, her Lord and Savior. And the means that God was pleased to use for this gracious and glorious meeting and work to be performed and even recorded and written to become a guide and pattern for all faithful fathers throughout the ages was this one humble, believing father in Israel, faithfully interceding for his little girl and bringing Jesus to her. Fathers, may these life-giving acts and duties we see exemplified by this faithful father be your own personal testimony as well as you seek to be a godly father before your little ones. May you, like Jairus, be awakened from the blindness to see Jesus for who He truly is, the Lord of your life and the King and Savior of your children. Then thirdly, before we leave this point, we see that faithful fathers like Jairus, and I pray like you as you follow in his footsteps, become living silhouettes of our Heavenly Father. who loves and cares for all of His children. What a privilege. What a calling. What a responsibility. Fathers, do you understand and realize that the way you raise, teach, care for, protect, and provide for your children and families reflects either positively or negatively upon your Father in heaven? It is no wonder this world and our society and culture is in the mess that it's in. Because those who ought to be representing, reflecting, ruling, and leading us, whether nations, churches, or homes, have forsaken what it means to be a true leader and a faithful father. It is a monumental task, and left to ourselves, impossible. But that is why Jairus comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus, humbles himself before the Savior, begs for his help and salvation, and places all his faith and trust in him alone. And he's not disappointed, is he? For with God, all things are possible, even raising your children from death to everlasting life. Well, our Father in heaven was graciously given you this picture and this pattern right here in this man Jairus, a silhouette of faith and discipleship, of true leadership, and a faithful father in Israel. Brothers and sisters, we have here in our passage really two pictures. The picture of the woman, an outcast, being unclean. She's considered an untouchable and undesirable. As a picture of Israel, she was viewed as helpless and a lost cause. But why? Because the religious leaders and rulers of Israel in her day had utterly abandoned her. They lacked faith in the Lord of life to do anything for her. They do not see nor hear or believe that He is willing and able to help them help her. They become impotent to help her, so they don't. But Jesus doesn't abandon her, does He? No, His power heals her so she can be restored and renewed, not only in her body, but also to commune once again with her Heavenly Father in worship and fellowship and peace. Picture number one. And picture number two, Jairus, a model of true leadership and an illustration of a faithful fatherhood, in humbly and dependently coming to Jesus, interceding on behalf of another daughter of Israel, and by faith believing that Jesus can and raise Israel to life once again. He brings Jesus to her. This is true leadership. A true picture of a shepherd of Israel, bringing Yahweh to his daughter so she can be healed and raised to life and fed. So as we close, let us not forget the Lord Himself, who enlightens and awakens us to all these things. It is His power to restore families, using as His instruments you leaders and you fathers, united in one faith in Him. This is His plan, His purpose, and His primary mission. May we all, like this leader and father in Israel, be enlightened and awakened in a deeper way in our faith in Him and His work, so that His children and people might experience new life this day. Amen. Let us pray. We give you thanks, Father in heaven, for your graciousness in giving us these pictures that we have in your holy word, that we may take as examples, as models, as patterns, as illustrations. Help us not to glean too quickly over these passages when we read them in our daily devotions and in our studies as we meditate upon them. Help us by your Spirit to illuminate your word, that we might see these things and be convicted and be committed to apply them to our hearts and lives, that our families may flourish, that our children would grow up not remembering a day when they did not know Jesus and they did not see Him in our fathers, in our leaders, that they did not see you, Heavenly Father, through us who walk and follow your Son and are renewed in your image. We pray for your grace and your blessing to follow this pattern, Lord, in our own lives. And that you would raise us up and you'd restore us and you make us flourish in order that we might give you the glory. And we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.